Let us turn in God's Word. Our main passage this morning is going to be Psalm 68. But before we read that, I'd like to read together a few verses out of Mark 12. Mark chapter 12, verses 41 to 44. And if you're able to just stick a finger in Psalm 68, we're going to be turning there, and that will be our main passage this morning. Mark chapter 12, verses 41 to 44. Beloved saints, this is God's Word, and so it deserves your full and your undivided attention. And he, that is Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box, many rich people putting in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put more in than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." And now, if you'll turn with me to Psalm 68, we'll read the first 14 verses together, including the inscription at the top. Psalm 68, verses 1 through 14. To the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before them and before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is Yahweh. Exalt before him, Father of the fatherless and protector of the widows, is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain, before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the good news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil, though you men lie among the sheepfolds. The wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings, let the snow fall on Salmon. So ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray that he be pleased to meet us and minister to us through it. Our most gracious Lord, our hearts are prone to wander. Our minds struggle to understand. We are not by nature people of your Word. And so we ask that you would be among us, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would illumine our minds, that you would give us ears to hear your most glorious truth. Amen. There's a statement I love from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. He says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." And what he means is that Christians have to understand that there is more to reality than what we can see and experience through the five senses. What you can touch and taste and see and smell and so on. For everyone else, that's all there is. If it's not available to the senses, it doesn't exist. But For Christians, we know that God is at work in this world in ways that are not always perceivable. Ways that we can't experience through our senses. And sometimes in ways directly opposed to how the world works. In the world, it is the powerful who are the victors. With God, it is the meek who survive. In the world, the beautiful wield influence. With God, it is the outcast who gain his attention. And that means that there is more than one way to judge the world, to judge reality and how things are. It means that some of the poorest people in this world are actually wealthy beyond measure because they are heirs of heaven. And it means that some of the richest people in this world are impoverished in ways they can't begin to fathom. God does not play by this world's rules. And so the Bible says things that make us scratch our heads, things like, whoever would be great among you must be a servant of all. God says that he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that means ultimately, it is better to be poor than rich, weak than strong, afflicted than celebrated. It is better to be a widow to be an orphan. And that's one of the messages of Psalm 68. It's a beautiful psalm. It tells this grand, sweeping, almost epic-style story of God marching through the wilderness. The wilderness of Sinai as he moves towards the promised land to take up residence there. There's simply too much to cover this morning. So come back tonight and we'll finish it. We're going to spend today, just this morning and this evening, looking at the psalm. It's beautiful. This morning I want to meditate on how God describes his people whom he rescued from slavery in Egypt. He calls them widows and orphans. Now that might sound derogatory at first, but I think what we're going to see as we look at the psalm, if I could sum it all up in one sentence, it would be this. In God's eyes, we are all widows and orphans, and that is a good thing because God cares for and rescues widows and orphans. As we look at the first portion of this psalm this morning, I want to maybe see three things. First, God cares for widows and orphans. Second, in God's eyes, we are all widows and orphans. And then finally, I want to see how far from meaning that, or suggesting that this means we have nothing to offer, that understanding this actually frees us to love and serve one another in ways that are amazing and powerful and bring glory to God. That we can actually minister out of our poverty and weakness in a way that God loves. And that's a great thing. I think it can be hard for us in our modern context to understand just how devastating it would be to be a widow in the ancient world. We have all sorts of safety nets today that didn't exist 100 years ago, let alone 2, 3, and 4,000 years ago. We have insurance policies, life insurance policies. We have state-funded welfare systems and safety nets. That's not even to mention today how culture has changed. There is nothing that keeps women today from going to college, getting degrees, having careers, having jobs that they can take, owning property. This is open to all, regardless of gender or station in life. You do not need to be married to make a living, to have a home, to be sustained today. And so we don't understand what it would be like to face widowhood in the ancient world. In most ancient societies, women could not own property. And that meant if your husband died, his brother would inherit your land and you would suddenly have no land of your own. But even if you kept it, it was an agrarian society. Laboring and working it was hard. It took time, strength, manpower. They had no tractors, no machinery. The simple reality was, in most societies in the ancient world, there was no safety net for widows. And it was often a death sentence. But for Israel, it was different. Into the fabric of Israel's life, God had sown a number of provisions to care precisely for widows and orphans. I'm sure some of you are familiar with some of these. If a woman was widowed with no children, it was the responsibility in Israel of the brother of the deceased, so the husband who died, to marry his brother's widow in order to provide children so that that inheritance, that home, that land would not pass from that man's line, but would be there for his wife, would be there for his children and his grandchildren, and so on. For those who remained widows, who might not have that redeemer, that brother-in-law, there were other provisions. When farmers harvested their fields, you remember what happened? God says, you may not go back over and you may not go up to the edges. You are to leave a portion, and what falls for the widows and the orphans to come and glean. That's the widow's portion. These weren't gentle suggestions. This was legal. This was the law of the land. Care for the widows and orphans was enshrined in Israel's legal code. In other words, it was illegal for Israel to neglect their widows and orphans. And they were provided for in another way. And I think this is my favorite. You remember that Israel was required to bring a tithe, a tenth of what they produced every year. And for most of them, that was agricultural. It was flocks, it was crops, and so on. Some of it was financial, but most of it was food. This is what you traded with. This was the currency of the day. And God required that Israel brought the first portion, a tenth, to him and deposited it in the temple. This was God's portion. It belonged to him. But here's the thing. Does God ever get hungry? Does God come down and consume that food? He never hungers. He's in no need for food, and yet it's his portion. So what does he do? Does he let it just sit in storehouses until it goes bad? No, God's not a God of waste. So what does he do? He gave clear instructions in Deuteronomy 26. It was to be given to the priests, the Levites, because they had no land inheritance. They didn't have, their tribe didn't have a portion, a distribution in the land, because they served in the temple. And so they were to be fed by the other tribes. But God goes on in Deuteronomy 26 and says, it will also be used to feed the sojourner, the widow, and the orphan. When Psalm 68 says God is father of the fatherless and protector of the widows. That's what he means. He takes their care very seriously. He gives his portion to them. He makes sure they're provided for like a husband does, like a father does. He requires Israel to watch after them. In fact, years later, when Israel had fallen and devolved into habitual and gross sin, and God says, enough is enough, and he says, the time has come, I am going to strip you of your land, I'm going to send you into bondage, into slavery once more. Do you remember what he said to them in Ezekiel? He says it was because they had not cared for the afflicted. They had not cared for the widows. They had not cared for the orphans. Rather than feeding the hurt sheep, they had fed themselves upon the sheep. And that brought shame upon the name of God, because his people looked no different than the surrounding nations, who cared only for the rich, the powerful, and the healthy. And that's not who God is. What we find in Psalm 68 isn't just a description of what God does, it's a description of who he is. Really, what we find in Psalm 68 is another name for God. God has all these names, and they all tell us something about him. You heard me as I read. I didn't read Lord, where your Bible had Lord. I read Yahweh, because Yahweh means I am. It's a name he gave. I am the eternal, self-existent God. And he goes on and says, and that means I forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. I'm slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Abraham calls God Yahweh Yireh. Yahweh provides, because he provided a substitute. This is another name. Father of the fatherless, protector of the widows. This is how God chooses to define himself, to reveal himself, how he wants to be known. He can't not care for widows and orphans, because that would be to deny himself. Our God is no lover of the rich, the powerful, the self-sufficient, the movers, the shakers. Instead, the Bible teaches us to believe such things as, God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in this world to shame the strong. Our Bible teaches us to find comfort in saying such things as, when I am weak, my God is strong. To say such things like, we have this treasure of redemption in jars of clay, in order to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. God delights in showing his power and his love for the weak and the hurting. And so the Bible says we don't need to be ashamed or afraid to admit when we're weak. Our God is not in need of our help or our abilities. He's not scouring the world looking for a bunch of strong and capable heroes who can save the world. He is the Savior and the Rescuer, not us. We are the saved and rescued. He's not looking for help. He's looking for weary, hurting, lost, humble, repentant souls. Look at what Psalm 68 says. Verse 1, those who hate God will be scattered. Verse 2, they will perish like wax before a flame. Verse 6, they will dwell in a parched land. Verse 12, even the kings will flee before God. But what does he say about his people? Verse 3, they'll be jubilant with joy. Verse 6, they will be given new homes and made prosperous. Verse 12, they will divide the spoil of God's enemies, though they never saw battle. Do you get it? The distinction in our passage isn't between the weak and the strong, those who can and those who can't. The difference is not between the rich and the poor. The only difference that matters is whether you are God's friend or his enemy. That's it. But what does it mean to be a friend of God? See, when we think about friends, we think about human friendships, you know, mutual interest, give and take. Friendship with God is not like human friendships. To be a friend with God is to rightly recognize who He is and who you are. It means recognizing that you have nothing to offer. This is no give and take relationship. God's not going to look at you one day and say, you know, I give and I give and I give, but what about me? I have needs too. He is in need of nothing. But recognizing our right relationship with God also means acknowledging that we have rejected Him, rebelled against Him. We've sought to reverse our roles. We've demanded that God bow to us and serve us and do our will. We've judged Him for not living up to our expectations. We've pretended that He owes us something, and we found fault with Him when He fails to deliver what we think He owes us. See, we've behaved as if reality were the exact opposite of what it really is. We've behaved like His enemy. And to be His friend means to come and lay all those things on the table, to confess that we do not deserve 1 ounce of kindness from Him, that we have no bargaining chips. We don't get to say, God, I'll do this if you do that. It means acknowledging that we're destitute, absolute in need. In other words, it means recognizing that in God's eyes, we are all widows and orphans. And in a sense, that's the message of our passage. This psalm is about God delivering Israel out of slavery in Egypt and bringing them into the promised land. And it reads like this, like I said, this epic poem of bondage and deliverance and triumph. And tonight we're going to focus on that journey, that epic march. It's beautiful. But what I want to sort of narrow in on, drill down in on this morning, is how he describes Israel when he brings them out of slavery in Egypt. That's what he's talking about in verse 6 when he says he settles the solitary in a home, leading the prisoners out of captivity and leaving the rebellious in the wilderness. He brought Israel out of a place of abandonment, and he gave her a home flowing with milk and honey. But the rebellious Egyptians he left dead in the wilderness. Verse 6 isn't just explaining what it means that God has done this. It's explaining verse 5 what it means that he is father of the fatherless and protector of the widow. This is how he has cared for the widow and the orphan, by delivering them out of bondage, bringing them into a home, and leaving their oppressors in the wilderness. In other words, God is saying, Israel, you were all widows and orphans in Egypt, destitute and dying. As a nation, that was their reality. No provision, no protector, no home. That was their corporate reality. They were all widows and orphans. But that's okay. In fact, it was their salvation. Had they been powerful, rich, self-sufficient, what would their hope have been? Not the God who's the God of the orphan and the widow. They would have had to redeem themselves. Had they been proud and confident, they would have been no different than the Egyptians. But as widows and orphans? Well, is God not the father of the fatherless, the protector of the widow? Is it not the widow and the orphan that he rescues and delivers and brings into a new home, his home? That's what Psalm 68 is all about. But what about you? How does this psalm relate to you? The Bible, you might sit there and say, well, that was great for Israel 3,000 years ago. What about me today? You're in King County. I'm in Thurston County. The Bible uses Israel's slavery in Egypt to describe every person's inherent spiritual reality in this fallen world. Destitute, enslaved to sin, dying in that sin. Widows, orphans, no provision, no protector, no place to truly call home. We're all widows and orphans, born into this world, in need of adoption. And that's one of the hardest things for us as Christians to learn. It's one of those walking by faith, not by sight things. We sit there and we say, I have a father, I have a wife, I have a husband. Widows and orphans, that's someplace else, that's other people. We think that God wants us to be perfect and strong and worthy of Him, in no need of grace or forgiveness. How could God love me if I'm not perfect, if I don't do this right? And so we think of our failures as our undoing. So we try to hide them, convince people they're not there. We sound a little insane when we do, but we struggle when we fail our wives, our husbands, our children, our bosses, our friends, our congregations, and when we fail our God. And it's then that we think we've messed everything up. Everyone's going to leave us and abandon us, that we've ruined things beyond repair. So what do? We try to be perfect, or try to appear to be perfect. Hide our weaknesses, our neediness, and we ping-pong inside our own heads, isolated and alone, between arrogance when we think we are succeeding and despair when we fail. But what if God said it's okay to be weak, to be needy, to be poor? What if He said, it's not how good you are, but how good He is that matters? What if God did not love the rich and the powerful and the self-sufficient? What if He said, it's better to be an orphan than a prince, a widow than a queen? If that were the case, confessing your weakness would become your salvation. It would become your comfort. If you're proud and confident, you're no different than the Egyptians. But as widows and orphans, was God not the father of the fatherless, the protector of the widow? Is it not the widow and the orphan that he rescues? Beloved, Psalm 68 is for you. It calls on you to embrace your widowhood because it's your salvation. I hope that's encouraging. I hope it's liberating. But I think it would be dangerous, even unwise, to stop here. I think there are a couple potential misunderstandings that we want to guard against. I think one would be to think, well, because the Bible calls all of us to see ourselves as widows and orphans, then we're not really called to treat those who are dealing with widowhood and orphanhood in our communities in a physical and tangible way, that we're not called to treat them any differently. That's the opposite of what it means. God has always done both. He's always taught his people to all identify as widows and orphans and to care for those who are actually widows and orphans in their midst. In fact, those widows and orphans are meant to be constant reflections of our spiritual reality, and their care is to be a constant reminder of God's care for us. In our day, women and children are orphaned far less by death and far more often by just good old plain fashioned sinful selfishness. A few weeks ago when I preached this passage to my congregation, that week I heard of two women whose husbands had walked out on them, one while she was pregnant and the other shortly after they had adopted a child together. Widowed, orphaned, not by tragic death, but by pure selfishness. Men are not immune to this. A bitter divorce can leave someone as penniless as somebody in the ancient world. And God calls our hearts to break for them. This is why one of the first things the church did after the resurrection was to appoint deacons to watch over the widows and the orphans, because they knew, they understood, this is part of God's DNA, as it were. This is who he is, and it must be who his people are. Anything less would be an assault on the honor of the God who is the father of the fatherless and the protector of the widow. That's one misunderstanding, to think we don't need to watch after, in a unique way, those who have lost their loved ones. But another misunderstanding would be to think that God is calling us to rescue the poor, that we are the rich, that we are the saviors, that we are the haves rescuing the have-nots as we ride in on our white stallions to save the day. You see, we're all widows, we're all orphans, we're all needy, and that doesn't mean that we have nothing to offer. In fact, as we just read before the sermon in Mark 12, when the God of Psalm 68 became man and entered into the world, one day he came to the temple and he sat down with his disciples and he watched. And many rich people came along and they dragged large sums of money up and dropped it in the treasury box. And then a poor widow came and dropped in a mite. the equivalent of a penny. And that's when Jesus smiled. And do you remember his response? He rejoiced because where the others contributed out of their abundance, she ministered and contributed out of her poverty. And that's what the Lord calls us to do. You love and you serve one another not out of a sense of abundance, but out of a shared poverty. Your need is not an impediment to serving others, it's the foundation of it. If you can't share out of a shared, if you can't minister out of a shared sense of need and weakness, you have nothing to offer. Understanding this will not hinder your ability to help others, it will strengthen it. It will slay all condescension as you come. And it will become a point of unity rather than division. If you give not as one who is wealthy, but as a fellow beggar, if you visit a widow as a fellow widow, if you can see yourself in the face of an orphan, then God smiles. Because you come not as the rebellious, as his enemy, but as the humble, the repentant, you come as a friend of God. What is that but a reflection of how Jesus has rescued us? He did not come in power. He did not come with a sword. He came in weakness, in meekness, humility. He saved us by laying down his life, not by being exalted, in order to save us. He who was rich became poor. The Son was abandoned by the Father. When you serve out of weakness, not strength, you are identifying with the cross of Jesus Christ. You are walking by faith, not by sight. The table that is set before us drives these truths home in a unique way, doesn't it? You see, the church in Corinth, I quoted not by faith but by sight out of 2 Corinthians. In an earlier letter to that church, Paul had to address a certain problem. They were struggling to walk by faith, not by sight. They thought that God judges as a man judges. And so they valued in their church the rich over the poor. And that became most visible, most tangible, most obvious in the way they were observing the Lord's Supper. The rich went first and ate their fill, drank to their satisfaction, becoming drunk. And the poor would go last if there was anything remaining. Do you remember what Paul said? You are eating and drinking judgment unto yourselves. For in God's judgment, there is no rich, no poor. There are no haves and have-nots. There are only the proud and the humble. There is only the rebellious and the repentant. There's the enemy or the friend. And since the beginning, God has always shared his table, his portion, with four groups of people. You can read about this, Deuteronomy 26, great Lord's Day reading. Go home around the table and read this tonight or this afternoon. God shared his portion with four groups of people: the priests, the foreigners, the widows, and the orphans. If those sound familiar, it's because the Bible calls you all four of those things. You are strangers and aliens in this world. You are foreigners. You are priests in God's household. And you are widows and you are orphans. God never changes. So guess who he invites to this table? Not those who are at home in this world, but those who are strangers and aliens. Those who have been united and invited into his house in the church. Those who have been orphaned and abandoned by this world and need a heavenly husband and a heavenly father. Those who acknowledge that they are poor and needy, God invites the humble and the repentant. So this morning, if you're a widow or an orphan, the Lord says, come, eat at my table. I've set a place for you. I am the father of the fatherless. I am the protector of the widow. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we delight that we can call you that. We can call you Father, for we are orphans, wandering the streets, begging for scraps. And you have called us to be your children, invited us to dwell in your house, to dine at your table, to be called children of the living God. You've united yourself to us as a husband takes a wife. You've removed our shame, our destitution, and you have declared the two shall become one. What is yours is ours. Help us to embrace our poverty, not fear it. Help us to minister out of our weakness as fellow beggars, as fellow widows, as fellow orphans. Teach us to see with eyes of compassion, not pity. And in this, use us in mighty ways. All of this we ask through Jesus, who delights in the gifts of widows. Amen.